All right, today we're going to be reading from John chapter 6, verses 25 to 29. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." This is God's word. It is true, and he's given it to us out of his love. Thanks, guys. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Lucas. Well, happy Thanksgiving to everyone. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving meal, and we got a lot of new faces. I think some family visiting from out of town, so if this is your first time here, I just want to reiterate Lucas's welcome. We're glad to have you here. And one of the reasons I want to acknowledge that you are here this morning is because we're going to do something a little bit different than most churches do, and even a little bit different than what we normally do. So the reason we sit around tables is so that we can have discussion about the concepts that we are processing together as a church, and normally we do that discussion after the sermon, but this morning, due to the nature of the topic, what we're talking about, and the importance of communion afterwards, we're going to do our discussion on the front end. So if you're a creature of habit and you're one of our regular attenders, this is incredibly uncomfortable. Just imagine like crossing your arms and then cross it the other way, and then just so uncomfortable to do something out of the ordinary of what you're used to. So, but we have three questions, and we're actually only going to spend about 5 minutes on our discussion this morning. So these questions are just supposed to be general, getting us thinking about the subject. If you don't feel comfortable sharing an answer to this, that's completely fine. You don't have to feel pressured into saying anything that you don't feel at ease with. But the three questions that we have, you know when someone has a problem and they talk about, like, "I have a friend who struggles with," and they leave it like this distant friend? We're trying to do that with these questions here. So we're talking not about us this morning, we're talking about people. So just think of people out there, and if this person happens to line up with what you think also, that'd probably be helpful as you process these subjects at your table. So the first question is, what kinds of things do people build their life on? What are the things that give people meaning and value in their life? Think of our culture and society, or maybe even yourself if you're so bold. What are the things that give your life meaning and definition? And then the second question is just another way, the flip side of getting at that same topic. So it's what kinds of things are people devastated if they lose. So if you have built your life on something, if that is taken away from you, you're just crushed and devastated. So it's the same question, just phrased two different ways. And then the last question builds off of that. And again, we're just going to do this quickly. So just get the juices flowing a little bit. So how does their answer, reflect impact how they approach religion? And the reason the word religion is in scare quotes there is because if you've been around here long, you know, religion a lot of times has the connotation of working to earn God's favor. It has nothing to do with the grace of Jesus that we find in the gospel. But if we build our life on something that is an incorrect foundation, that we're devastated if it's taken from us, that time a lot of those things will impact how we approach religion. So spend the next 5 minutes or so at your table just answering that question, you know, for the generic person who happens to maybe or maybe not be at your table, and then we'll bring it together. Awesome. All right, well, let's go ahead and bring it back together here. Sorry that that's a little bit on the short side, but we actually have quite a bit of content to cover this morning if we're going to end on time. And there's this thing called lunch that comes up that we have to kind of make sure I don't go too long with how I'm talking up here. But the timing of this passage, this is kind of a continuation of last week. If you were here last week, we did John 6, 1 through 35. And this really, all of John chapter 6 should be taken as one, you know, unit of thought. It's the same subject woven throughout the whole 71 verses. It's just 71 verses, a little bit too much to carry in one sermon. That's why we're trying to do it here, part two today. And the timing of it being sandwiched right around Thanksgiving is super helpful, because the theme that we're talking about is Jesus as the bread of life. Okay, this is one of the first of seven places in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses this "I am" statement. And Jesus said last week, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so that concept of Jesus being the satisfaction that we have is so important when we come off of Thanksgiving, when we've just spent, you know, a whole week in gorging ourselves with food. We dedicate ourselves to eating way too much and having way too many leftovers and cooking way too much. And in the middle of all that gorging of ourselves, we now have this promise that Jesus is the bread of life. And it's a good time to stop and think about what that means, especially if you look at throughout the Old Testament or really throughout all of the Bible. Food plays such an integral role in how God reveals himself to his people. So if you go back to even the very beginning in Genesis, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said they could eat of any tree that they wanted except the one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And so sin entered the world because they made that mistake with eating. They ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat. And then, you know, hundreds of years later, when God was freeing his people from bondage in Egypt, he commemorated their freedom by instituting this meal called Passover. It was celebrated yearly by eating this meal, reminding them of how God had provided for their deliverance. Or while they were in the 40 years in the desert, God gave them food from heaven. It was called manna. And so God showed them his ability to sustain them in the desert by feeding them with this bread from heaven. When they were promised to go into the promised land, it was said to be a land flowing with milk and honey. The abundance of the land, the ability that they had so much to eat, was a sign of God's blessing and provision. And then on the opposite side of that, when they failed to uphold the covenant in the Old Testament, it says that God sent them a famine and that they didn't have enough food. And the reason they knew God had withdrawn his blessing from them is because they didn't have enough food to sustain themselves. And so this, how the whole message of the Old Testament, food is integral to how God is revealing himself to his people. And then when we get to the New Testament, now when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, he's picking up on all those Old Testament themes, saying just like as the Israelites needed the provision of the land from God to remind them that they were dependent on God, now Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. You need to depend on me if you're going to be satisfied. The reason as Christians we take communion every week is because by eating communion, it's reminding us that just as our bodies are sustained from food, so our soul is sustained by Jesus. And then if you look at the very end of the Bible in Revelation, this promise of the coming of Jesus' kingdom when all of human history will be done and we'll celebrate the rule and reign of Jesus forever, it's going to be inaugurated with a wedding feast. We're going to be feasting with Jesus. And so throughout all of this scripture, we see that Jesus gives us food to remind us that what our hearts are really longing for is him. Our souls are really hungry for is Jesus. And that's why with this miracle we had last week is where Jesus had this miracle where he gave bread to 5,000 people from a few loaves. And by doing that miracle and then following it up by saying he is the bread of life, he's telling us that all of our longings are actually a longing for him. But the problem with Jesus giving us stuff, like giving the crowd the bread, that passage that Lucas just read, is when Jesus gives us stuff, we're tempted to come to him for what he gives instead of coming to Jesus for who he is. And if our faith is built on the stuff Jesus gives us, that is an insecure foundation that will crumble if the things we have in our life is ever taken from us. But if our foundation is built on Jesus and who he is, that's the foundation that it will never crumble. This week, as I was studying for this, I came across a quote from John Piper, which some of my friends like to, when they talk about St. John, that's who they're talking about, is John Piper. Listen to this quote, because this really rocked me when I read it. It says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Could you be satisfied with a Christless heaven? If you were in heaven without Jesus, but you had all that other stuff, would you be happy there? And I think the thing that rocked me this week when I read that is my honest answer too often is yes, I would be fine. The things that I'm really coming to Jesus for are all the things he listed there before that, where I just want Jesus to give me these things, and I come to Jesus for what he gives instead of coming to Jesus for who he is. In my head, I know that's wrong. I know that I should want Jesus more than I want any of these other things just listed, but in my heart, I know that what I'm really longing for is the satisfaction that comes from earthly stuff instead of the satisfaction that comes from Jesus. So this morning, as we study the rest of this passage, our prayer is that Jesus would realign our heart and our head so that we would not only believe that he is the most satisfying thing, but our heads would understand it and our hearts would long for it. Our affections would be drawn to the satisfaction that comes in him. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the fact that it challenges us when we run to other things besides you. And I thank you that it comforts us when we realize that you are our only hope. And I pray that this morning we would experience both that challenge and that comfort as we meditate on what it means for you to be the bread of life that we are longing for. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there on the table Bibles, it's page 892. And we're going to do John 6, 35 through 71. And I'm already behind schedule, so we got to keep this thing moving if we're going to get out of here on time. So let's pick it up right in verse 35. Again, this is following the miracle where Jesus fed 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread. And now he's teaching the people what it means for him to be the bread of life. Verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So Jesus is saying to the crowds that they have seen all these signs that he's doing, and he is telling them he is the bread of life. Okay, if you come to him, every longing you have will be satisfied in Jesus. But too often we are like the crowds here where we are not satisfied with Jesus. We see who he is and we decide that he is not going to give us the things that we are actually after. So all of our hearts as human beings, as fallen creatures, are naturally longing for something. Okay, we're all naturally hungry. But what Jesus says here when he says, if you come to me, you shall not hunger. And if you believe in me, you'll never thirst. What that's telling us is anywhere you have spiritual hunger or spiritual thirst, that's a sign that you are not leaning into the belief and coming to Jesus. Okay, the presence of spiritual hunger is the sign of the absence of Christ. Whenever we experience hunger, it's because we're not experiencing the presence of Christ as he has promised us here to be the one that satisfies all of our hungers. And so what Jesus says is that he satisfies us by saving us. And he saves us when we come to him. But here's where it gets a little bit controversial, is how do you come to Jesus? What is your role in coming to Jesus, and what is God's role in coming to Jesus? And these next few verses are some of the most theologically dense verses in all of the book of John. It's actually, if you're familiar with either Reformed theology or sometimes called Calvinism or predestination or election, all these things, a lot of this teaching comes from these few verses. This is where Jesus clearly shows us what it means to come to Jesus for salvation. And so let's look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So what John is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that there is a group of people who the Father, God the Father, has given to Jesus. Okay, and everyone in that group will come to Jesus. If the Father has given them to Jesus, they're the chosen, they're the elect that God has predestined to come to Jesus to experience salvation. It's because the Father gave them to the Son. Okay, that's sometimes called unconditional election. Then if you look at verse 38, it says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So then this is where the doctrine, it's called preservation of the saints. The idea that if Jesus has been given to, if God has given you to Jesus, that Jesus will maintain, he will protect, he will preserve your salvation for all of eternity. And the reason that we know that's the case is because Jesus said that he was given this group of people, and the will of God the Father was that he would lose none of those that were given to him. So if you could walk away from your faith, if you could lose your salvation, it means that either Jesus failed at the job he was given to do, he tried and couldn't succeed, or that he chose to disobey the will of the Father who gave you to him. Okay, and both of those are completely impossible. Jesus cannot disobey the Father. Jesus cannot succeed at something that he's trying. He cannot not succeed at something that he is trying to do. So because of that, we know that there's a group of people who have been chosen by God and have been given to Jesus, and Jesus is going to protect them for all of eternity. He is going to maintain them. So together, these two things are some of the pillars of what is called Reformed theology a lot of times. But a lot of times, that idea of God choosing people is shown like it's pitted against free will. Like, because God chose you, you no longer have a choice yourself. But that doesn't seem to be the problem that John has in this passage, or that Jesus explains in verse 40. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's this declaration that when God calls you, when God chooses you, that you will come to the Father. But there's also this call that towards belief, where Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And so in our modern minds, we've often pit God's sovereignty and election against human decision and free will and my volition. What's happening here is Jesus is saying they both go together. Okay? It's incredibly difficult to understand how God's sovereignty and my will go together. Okay, understanding that is difficult, but denying what this teaches here is heretical. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he has chosen people to be saved. He will protect those people for all time. And those people are the ones who look to him and believe and come in faith. Okay, and so because of that, if we're going to cultivate our satisfaction in Jesus, remember how we started by saying that oftentimes I want other things more than I want Jesus. I think this is the first piece in us having a more robust desire for Jesus is we need to meditate on how we were saved. What was God's role in salvation? And God's role in salvation is that he invited you to the table. Okay, God saved a seat for you at the table where you could come and feast with Jesus and have all of your hungers and all of your longings met. I mean, we had Thanksgiving dinner on Thursday, and our daughter spent hours making little name tags for everyone with hand-drawn turkeys and our name written in cursive because she's just learning cursive. And she put the name tag at a spot in the table signifying to that person, this is your seat. You are welcome at this table. You are invited to the table. This is reserved for you. And so oftentimes when we talk about predestination, I don't know if it's just me, but I feel like the tension is rising a little bit in the room and people are like, whoa, we're going to fight. It's going down. This is the real reason we did discussion at the beginning, because we didn't want to fight about this after the sermon. But as soon as you talk about that, everyone gets all tense and upset about things like, whoa, what about my will? What about my decision? Instead, look at it the way that John looks at it. Okay, you've been invited to the table. There is a name tag there with your name on it and Jesus saying, come to the feast and partake, all of you who believe. If you are hungry and you come to him, you will not be hungry anymore. If you're thirsty and you believe in him, you will not be thirsty anymore. That's the beauty of this. And when we recognize that God has chosen us, that cultivates a deeper desire for him. Okay, that cultivates a deeper longing for him. If we understand his role in salvation was that he sovereignly saved a place at the table for us in his love. This is not something we're naturally happy with, and neither are the Jewish people. So verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they're upset at this idea that Jesus said he came from heaven. And the reason they're upset is because they think they know who his father is. And so because of it, they start grumbling. Okay, grumbling is when a crowd is so upset and angry at someone that they murmur their disagreement. It's like whenever I say baseball is better than football and all the football fans are like, oh, that's not true, and they start grumbling. Or if you say kale is disgusting, then all the health nuts are like, oh, it is, but it's healthy, and they grumble under their breath. And like that grumbling is what the crowd is doing here. Jesus said, hey, I came from heaven to give you the bread of life. And they're saying, how can he have come from heaven? We know who his mom and dad are. Okay, so this reminds me of a Reagan quote. Ronald Reagan said, it isn't so much that liberals are ignorant, it's just that they know so many things that aren't so. Okay, and what Jesus is saying here to the Jewish people is it's not that you're ignorant, it's just that you know something that's not true. So you think you know who his father is, you think that it's Joseph, but it's not your ignorance, it's your confidence in the wrong answer. They're grumbling because they think they understand who Jesus is, and their grumbling is keeping Jesus at a distance. Okay, Jesus has promised to satisfy all their hungers. And instead of coming to him in belief and longing for him and coming to feast with him, they're keeping him at a distance saying, no, I know who you are. I know who your dad is, and this can't be true. So, but they don't realize, they don't understand who Jesus is. The virginal conception and all that went around the incarnation and Jesus coming to earth. And so if you look at our own life, like, I mean, that title, grumbler, okay, that defines me far too often. Okay? I am a grumbler. I complain. I murmur under my breath when Jesus isn't doing the things I want him to do. And what I think this is saying here is the, like we said a little bit ago, the presence of hunger is the sign of the absence of Christ. So the presence of grumbling is the sign of an absence or an incorrect understanding of who Jesus is. If you don't have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, you're free to grumble all you want. But once you understand who Jesus is, that he came from heaven, that he is the Son of God incarnate who came to be the bread of life, we can't sit in our grumbling like the Jewish leaders are here. Let's go on verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That's a quote from Isaiah 54. It says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this is now another pillar of Reformed theology. It's this idea of irresistible grace and the idea of total depravity. So let's look again at verse 43. It says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You cannot come to God unless the Father is drawing you. And this word for draw is really interesting. It means to pull in or to lead by force. Okay? And everywhere it's used, it always carries the idea of resistance. So it's not that God's sending this invitation out there and saying, hey, if you want, you can come to the feast. What he's saying is that he is the one who has to draw us to the feast, and we are kicking and screaming and fighting the whole way. Okay, left to our total depravity, left to our sin that's existent in our heart, we don't want to come to the table and eat with Jesus. We don't want to experience the bread of life. We fight him. We go kicking and screaming, but in his mercy, he draws us in. Okay, that's why his grace is irresistible. He pulls us in to him, inviting us to come feast with Jesus and experience the satisfaction that only he can give. And a lot of times when you talk about this idea of Jesus drawing us in by force, that makes people upset as well. They say, well, that sounds like Jesus is just forcing his way on me. He's not giving me the ability to decide. But again, if you recognize what it means to be dead in your sin, if you recognize what it means to have the cancer of sin running so forcefully through your veins that you wouldn't choose health, that's what makes this beautiful. One of my favorite commentators, D.A. Carson, put it this way. He said, this is not the savagery of a rapist forcing himself on someone, but this is the gentle and loving wooing of someone who tenderly and carefully draws them close. Okay, so God in his mercy is not forcing himself onto anyone. He is lovingly and gently wooing and drawing us to him by his grace and mercy. Because left to our sin, left to our depravity that keeps us locked and dead in sin, we would never come to the feast. Okay, that's why it's so important that Jesus is the one who draws us, that God is the one who chose us. Because of our sin, we would never choose to come to him on our own. I've used this illustration a lot before, but before I got married, I think one of my favorite lunches, if I was going to really celebrate and have a good meal for lunch, I would heat up a Totino's pizza in the microwave. And if you aren't laughing, you don't know what a Totino's pizza is. Okay, it's half cardboard and a little bit of fake cheese that you heat up, and it's disgusting. Like, it's terrible. No one should ever eat that. But before I came to Kelly, before I had her cook good food for me, I thought, now this is a great meal. I would never have chosen the things that she has made for me for lunch instead. But the other day, I made a sandwich, get this, with 7 ingredients on it. It's like the most amazing thing I had ever made before, but it's because I had tasted and I had seen the goodness of good food compared to cardboard food. And once you see the difference there, you realize that the one is so much better, you'll never go back. Okay, so when Jesus, the reason Jesus draws us is because we're so locked in to the cardboard fake food that when Jesus offers us the feast, if he wasn't the one to pull us in, if he wasn't the one who in love wrapped his arms around us while we were kicking and screaming and fighting him tooth and nail, we would never come to the table. And then that's the next thing that we can do to cultivate a deeper satisfaction in Jesus is remember God's role in salvation. He saved a spot at the table. And then remember your role in your salvation. Okay, you fought Jesus every step of the way, but in his love and mercy, he saved you anyway. Okay, if I keep those things in mind, it's much easier to be satisfied only in Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Okay, that's the kind of humble approach to Jesus that all true Christians have. As you say, it's only by grace that I have been saved. The only thing I bring to the table is my sin. Jesus brings his life that he lovingly laid down for me. Let's keep going. Verse 46. It says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying that the only way to get to God is through him. This idea of universalism and pluralism, that all paths lead to heaven, Jesus says that there's only one person who has seen the Father, that's him, and so he is the only way to get to heaven. There's no other route except Jesus. Verse 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and so he's referencing the Exodus where Jesus or God provided bread from heaven for them. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So even though God fed them from heaven with manna, that entire generation still passed away. That bread from God did not have the ability to bring them eternal life. But Jesus, says, verse 51 says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is the only thing that will actually give us eternal life. What I think he's pointing out here is, if even manna couldn't satisfy, if even manna couldn't provide everything that the Israelites were longing for, then how much less will everything else we run to actually bring us satisfaction? So I mean, one of those helpful exercises to do is to think of something that you wanted more than anything else in the world, and then you were actually able to get what it was you were longing for. Okay, it's always a matter of days or weeks before that the newness of that, the excitement of that wears off, and you're back stuck in your position of longing, still wanting something else. Okay, that new car never satisfies. Okay, having that new relationship never brings the hope that you're hoping it's going to bring. You know, having the raise, the promotion, all that stuff never brings you the satisfaction you long. It's a type of manna that will not satisfy you. If you come to Jesus for what he gives instead of who he is, you will never find the hope that it is that you're longing for. And so we need to remind ourselves of that. Preach to yourself the fact that the things that you are longing for will not satisfy your soul. Verse 52 says, so the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Some of them are starting to argue back and forth among themselves. What is Jesus talking about? So one of the laws in the Old Testament said that you cannot eat anything that had its lifeblood still in it. So if you really like rare steaks, you would not be a good Jewish person because you couldn't eat anything with blood in it still. So then here's Jesus saying, you have to drink of my blood and eat of my flesh. And they know he's not promoting cannibalism, but they can't figure out what he's saying. And they're like, how can this guy be saying this? This is so offensive. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not that as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And so this is where it's probably the weirdest passage in the whole New Testament. Because he's saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then you will have eternal life. And it's so weird. I don't know what he's talking about. But if you go back to verse 35, where we started this section, Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So he's already used the metaphor of hunger and thirst. And so when he says, is your hunger is satisfied by coming to Jesus, and your thirst is satisfied by believing in Jesus. So that's the thing we're supposed to use to understand this passage. So when he says that you should eat of his flesh, what he's saying is you need to come to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is how you eat of his flesh. When he says you need to drink of his blood, he's saying you need to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus, putting your trust in Jesus is how you drink of his blood. So a lot of times we read this and we think he's talking about communion, when really what he's talking about is coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. He's using his own blood and body as a metaphor for that. And it's not until later at the Passover, the Last Supper, that Jesus then takes that same metaphor and he creates this sacrament for us to continually participate in of communion. So communion is actually pointing to the same thing this is pointing to. Jesus is not saying, if you come and partake of communion, you will have eternal life. He's saying, if you come to him in faith, if you believe in him in faith, then you will have eternal life. And communion is the reminder, the remembrance of the fact that we have come to Jesus and that we believe in Jesus. And the reason that that's so important is because he says that his flesh is true food. And his blood is true drink. And that goes right back to what we said a little bit ago, that everything else we run to is not going to satisfy us. You need to remind yourself, whatever it is I'm longing for, whatever was on that list of a Christless heaven, a heaven without Jesus, as much as all those things I think will make me happy, those are not true food. Those are not true drink. And so that's why if you take this metaphor of eating, it's so important to think about why God created us to need to eat. Because, I mean, if God is omnipotent, he could have created us just like robots or machines that we just plugged in and just kept going. But instead, he gave in our bodies this continual need that was present even before sin. Even before the fall, we needed to eat. And that reason we need to eat is because it's a reminder of us how much we need Jesus. And so a huge percentage of people in our church and people in our culture struggle with food. With eating disorders or with gluttony or with this different struggles related to food. And I think that's not a coincidence. Okay, because if you have this false god of body image that says, if I look like I belong on a magazine cover, then I will be satisfied. So every time you reject a meal and you fail to eat the healthy food that you're supposed to, what you're actually doing is you're rejecting the God who offered himself to you as his own bread and body and blood and wine. You're rejecting that God and you're coming to the God of the magazine cover. Okay, or if you struggle with gluttony on the other side, every time you give in to eating food that's not healthy for you, what you're doing is you're saying, I can find my satisfaction in something besides Jesus. Okay, and that's why something so tangible, so ethereal, non-ethereal, so ability to touch and taste and smell, all of the senses involved in eating are this daily reminder that we need to come to Jesus. Okay, like every time you have a meal with Chad, make sure you make him pray before the meal. Because every time he prays, he prays that exact prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us bodies that require food as a reminder that just like we need food, we need you even more. Okay, that's one of those things of how it'll help us with if we struggle with these areas of food, of coming to Jesus as our bread and as our wine is the thing that gives us satisfaction. So then that's the eating disorder, but there's also the soul disorder. Okay, our souls are all naturally anorexic. Our souls naturally push away Jesus and say we don't want the sustenance that he provides. And so one of the ways that we cultivate a deeper longing for Jesus and satisfaction in Jesus is leaning in to the means of grace that he has provided. He has given us different tools that we can partake of that remind our soul, that train our soul to long for Jesus instead of the things of this world. When you come to Scripture and you read the Word of God, that trains your soul to reject the idols of this world. When you converse with God in prayer, when you engage him in this relationship by talking to him like you would talk to a good father, you're training your soul that he is real, and that you have a relationship with him, and that his Spirit applies the things that you have learned in his Word. Okay, when you come to community like this, it's a reminder that there's other people that are in this struggle with us. Okay, it trains our soul when we get together. When we sing songs, okay, we're not just singing because we like music. We're singing because music trains our hearts to long for the things that we sing about, to long for Jesus whom we sing about. All of those things, when you share the love of Jesus with someone who doesn't know him, okay, when you see the Holy Spirit start to work on a heart that is hard as stone because of sin, when the Spirit starts to soften that heart, it trains your own heart to long for Jesus, to be satisfied in him instead of in the things that the world has to offer. So we train our satisfaction by leaning into the means of grace that he has provided. Let's look at verse 59. It says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So what they're saying is, a hard saying is it's offensive. This is an offensive thing to say. How could we listen to this any longer? Okay, and the application here is if you have not been offended by Jesus, you probably are worshiping a God that you made up in your own head. Okay, if there's nothing in the Bible you would want to change if you could, it probably means you're reading the Bible in a way that only says what it is that you want it to say. Okay, the offense of Jesus cannot be removed. You have to see that what he is teaching us is not something naturally that we want, but if you come to him and find your hunger satisfied, you're going to submit to him anyway. You're not going to want to change the things that he has revealed in his word. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man, to see Jesus, ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And when he said this, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So the next thing we get here is the application of how we cultivate a deeper longing for Jesus is by what he said here. He said, what will you think of Jesus if you see him ascending to where he was before? So one of the ways we cultivate our longing is by looking at who Jesus is and where he came from, what he did, and then where he went. So in the book of John, every time it talks about Jesus being lifted up or Jesus ascending, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the cross. Jesus ascending, he's referencing the cross, that he would ascend to the cross. And if they found him talking about blood and his body, if they found that offensive, how much more offensive would it be to have their Messiah, their political hero, their savior who's supposed to free them from the Romans, to see that guy nailed to a Roman cross? That is even more offensive than what he was saying here. Okay, so that's the first view. But then the second view is this is the one place that talks about not just him ascending to the cross, but also ascending to heaven. Okay, he didn't just come to die for our sins. He died defeating sin and death and proved that by raising from the dead 3 days later. Okay, the Gospel of John does not end with chapter 19 with Jesus being crucified. The Gospel ends with chapter 21 where we see that he has risen again, he has defeated sin and death, and that death no longer has the hold that it used to have over us because he defeated it once and for all. And so that promise, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me will never thirst. What that's saying is if he is the one who died for our sins, then that's why we can find our satisfaction in him. Okay? Nothing else that we are longing for or thirsting for has ever died for us. Okay, the thing that Kelly and I have been going through a lot lately is a struggle with a van. We had two vans die on us. And the thing, like, because of that, we're longing for a working vehicle. Okay, and we think if we just had that new van in our garage, then we would be satisfied. But what this passage is telling me is that vans die not because they're dying for my sin, but because they're crappy vans, okay? And if I go to anything else looking for them to satisfy me, it is going to die on me, not die for me. Jesus is the only Savior who died for me, and because of that, nothing else in the world can demonstrate its love for me like the death of Jesus demonstrates his love for us. So let's wrap this passage up. Verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay, what a sad and devastating verse in this passage. So before here, Jesus has been gaining more and more momentum. The crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And now he's starting to tell them what it actually means to follow him. And so if you follow the progression from chapter 6 starts off with this huge crowd, and they're willing to travel all over Israel just to be with Jesus. And then they start asking him questions. Then they move from asking questions to wondering among themselves what he's saying, to then grumbling among themselves, and then to actually arguing with Jesus, and now to leaving Jesus and going away. Okay, but through that progression of the big crowd being whittled down to just a handful of followers, Jesus' message doesn't change. He continues in grace and love to present the truth. And that is such an invaluable lesson for us because, like I said, we are grumblers. I am a grumbler. But one of my tasks is to sit with other grumblers, fellow people who are arguing with Jesus, and to love them the way Jesus loved them. Okay, he was with them. He was gentle with them. He spoke the truth to them, and he did not change it. Okay, so too often we fall on one side of this horse or the other where we say, it's our job to update Jesus, to change things so it's more appealing, and then people won't leave. And the other side of people are like, nope, we're going to stand for the truth, and if the truth offends you, then I'm just going to keep punching you in the face until you leave. You know, but Jesus didn't change his message, and he didn't change his tone. Okay, what an application for us, never to change the message and never to change the tone when it comes to this. And so into that, into everyone leaving, we hear this is one of the most beautiful passages in John. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter answers like only Peter can, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay. Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. I believe that you have the words of life. My heart is longing for you, but my head has come to understand that yes, these are the words of life. There is nothing else that can satisfy. What we said a little bit ago is that the presence of spiritual hunger is a sign of the absence of Christ, but the reverse of that is so much more true and beautiful. The presence of Christ always equals the absence of hunger. If you come to Jesus like Peter does, and you say that we have come to know, we believe and come to know that you are the Christ. Okay? We believe that if we come to you, we will never hunger, that all of our thirst, all of our longing is satisfied in you. If you come to Jesus in that faith, nothing else will ever satisfy, and you won't be drawn to anything else. And then I love how Jesus ends this. Verse 70, he says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So Jesus says, that's good. You did well, Peter, that's true, but there's still work to be done. He's pointing out that part of the reason he chose the 12 people is because one of those persons, Judas, has a very important role to play when he is actually going to betray Jesus and lead Jesus to his death on the cross, where Jesus' final mission can be accomplished. So yes, the confession that Jesus alone has the words of life, that's the thing that drives us. That's what's fueling this. But behind that is this equally important task that Jesus still has work to do. He still has to go to the cross to actually pay for the sins and so that Peter can experience the eternal life that he's talking about here. C.S. Lewis, one of his quotes says that, but the cross is before the crown and tomorrow is Monday morning. And I love the simplicity and the practicality of that. It's like, this is true. Like, the crown is coming, but the cross comes before the crown. Meanwhile, we all have work tomorrow. There's something in front of you that God has placed in you this week so that you can, as you long for Jesus, as you feast on Jesus, as you experience your thirst quenched in Jesus, he's giving you this work to do. The path is still in front of you. We still have stuff to do. So the application of this, the closing out of it is, if you're here and you have never tasted Jesus, the invitation is all who believe in him, all who come to him, your hunger will be satisfied. There's no longings that you need to leave here unmet because Jesus is better than anything else. Okay? And if you're here and you are a follower of Christ and you say, well, why do I still struggle with hunger then? So I put my trust in Jesus. Why is it that it seems like these hunger pangs continue to arise for other things other than Jesus? And I think what my theory is if you are a genuine believer and you still struggle with that hunger like we all do, that the way you defeat that is just by taking it head on. Lean into your hunger and say, now in that moment, that thing I'm longing for, is that really better than Jesus? And that's when the Holy Spirit in you will build your faith and say, no, Jesus is the only thing that can satisfy. Jesus is more satisfying than scrolling Facebook. Okay, and as soon as you say that, that sounds absurd. Of course, Jesus is more satisfying than Facebook. Jesus is more satisfying than binge-watching Netflix. Jesus is more satisfying than the approval of your peers. Jesus is more satisfying than the recognition from your boss. Jesus is more satisfying than sexual intimacy. And Jesus is more satisfying than a new van in your garage. Jesus is more satisfying than the body size that you long for, the scale number that you're wanting, the dress size you're wanting. Jesus is more satisfying than a bigger house. Jesus is more satisfying than whatever that Black Friday deal was that you walked home with. Okay, Jesus is more satisfying than anything else. And when I remind myself that if I come to him, I will not hunger. If I believe in him, I'll never thirst. That's how my soul gets reoriented. And I say, yes, the things of this world, they're going to grow dim as I lean into Jesus and who he is. But the other thing I wanted to end with, though, is this idea that all those things seem so tangible. Okay, I have an actual Netflix account that I can see with the shows that I have watched. That seems real and tangible. Yeah, like you may have actually walked home with a TV yesterday from Black Friday, or 2 days ago from Black Friday. That's real. You can plug it in. It actually sits in front of you. And then when we're talking about Jesus, it seems so distant, like he's not real. It seems like we moved out of the realm of reality into the realm of ideas. And that's James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. It says, is Jesus as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? Is he as much a part of you as that which you eat? Do you think me blasphemous when I say that he must be as real and as useful to you as a hamburger and French fries? I say this because although he is obviously far more real and useful than these, the unfortunate thing is that for many people, he is much less. We don't believe that because we think the more tangible things seem more real. But that's where we go back to those means of grace we just talked about. So I can't see Jesus, but I can read his word. And when I read his word, it reorients my heart. And I can't hear Jesus' voice audibly right now, but I can pray to him and I can have his spirit realign my heart with his will. Yeah, I can't go sit down and have a meal with Jesus, but I can celebrate you guys and being in community with one another. Yeah, I can't feel his embrace, but I can give you a hug, you can give me a hug, and we can point each other to Jesus. You know, I can't be there and actually physically see Jesus on the cross saving the world from their sins, but I can share the love of Jesus with my neighbor and I can see his love soften their heart and them repent and come to faith. Okay? And all of those things are tangible. Okay? Those things are real. We can pray for one another and lay physical hands on each other and point each other to Jesus. And that is the most tangible and real thing that we can ever do. And that's why, this is the real reason why we're celebrating communion here at the end. Is because Jesus left us, he went to heaven, but he's never left us. He left the Spirit to be with us, to draw our hearts to him. And he gave us this weekly reminder of what it means to come to him and never hunger, and to believe in him and never thirst. And so when we hold the bread in our hands, it's real. I can see it. I can touch it. When we taste the juice on our lips, it's real. I can taste it. And those things reorient my heart to the fact that it's only in Jesus that all my longings will be satisfied. So we're going to do communion the same way we did last week, where we're going to all partake of it together. I think there's something to corporately standing in unison, feasting on the body of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus together that reminds us that this is something real and important. So what we're going to do is, as the band comes up now, we're going to sing two songs. And during these next two songs, come up and grab the juice and the bread and go back to your table and then just hold it. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you believe that Jesus has died for you, you don't have to be a member of our church. If you're here visiting, you don't have to go through any class or anything. You just have to say that your faith is in Jesus. You believe that he is the only thing that can satisfy you. And then in faith, you come to the table, grab the elements, and then we'll after this second song, we will partake together. So when you stand with me, and I'll pray as we get ready to worship. As you're standing, if you would like prayer for something, let's not leave this as just an idea. Don and Kathy, our elder and his wife, will be under the basketball hoop over here to my right, your left. And they would love to actually lay physical hands on you and pray for you if there's anything that they can do to encourage you. And then during these next few songs, come partake of, or grab the elements, then we will partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to call us by name to your side. That you have saved a spot at the table for us, and then in your love and your mercy, you came and got us when we were dead in our sin. When we were such enemies of you, we were kicking and screaming, and in your love, you wrapped your arms around us and you brought us to your side. Lord, I pray that as we partake of these elements, as we sing these songs, as we pray for one another, that we would realize how foolish it is to go after anything else in this world except you. Lord, nothing in this world can satisfy. And if we could have everything the world has to offer and have heaven without you, that would not be worth it. Lord, may we long for your presence. May we long for your touch as we long for everything else in this world, only more so. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.